This morning's scripture reading is Mark 14, verses 53 to 64, and I'm reading out of the ESV. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. And now the chief and the priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst of the and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that are gathered here to be in your house this morning to worship you, to be grow and to be encouraged by this service. Lord, there are many people that are in need of your touch today from this congregation. I would ask you to for a healing touch for Rick, who seems to be under the weather. He's got a bit of an allergy thing along with Nate. There's several people that have had surgeries here recently, and I just ask you to be with Paula Diamond and Renee and Pat and just all that just need a healing touch from you. I ask you to be with Nancy and Sandy as they lead their musical worship today, and just open the hearts and minds of all that would hear the service today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sometimes it causes me to dream. Join me in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, I thank you for this gathering of precious people. Father, we're here to hear from you. Lord, may I be a vessel that is open and willing, Lord, as you have prepared me for this topic and this message. Lord, help me to deliver in a way that will give you honor and glory. Help us to have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say and hearts to believe, and Lord, the willpower, Lord, that we need to obey. To trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We thank you for this day and all who are here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I always used to enjoy on Jay Leno and some of the other late night comics, and even some of the personalities on Fox News, they'll have somebody go in the street and they'll ask people, do you know who this person is and that person? A prominent person, maybe in history like George Washington, or maybe somebody in government. And it's amazing to me when you go up to some of these individuals and they are absolutely clueless about people like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and others that they should know about, but they know pop stars. They know influencers on TikTok. But here's a name, Lavrently Beria. Lavrently, first name, Beria. Anybody have a clue who this dude was? It's a guy, all right? Well, he was the longest serving Russian secret police chief under Joseph Stalin. You see, Soviet dictator Joseph Stalin, he held power in the Soviet Union from 1922 until he died in 1953. And he worked very hard to eliminate anybody who was a dissenting member of the Russian Communist Party or anyone he considered a threat. He wanted them taken care of. And Beria was the man who got the job done. Although estimates vary, most experts believe that at least 750,000 people were executed during the Great Terror. This started in 1936, and it lasted for 2 years and ended in 1938. And those that weren't executed, they were told that at least 1 million were put into forced labor camps there in Siberia. This ruthless and bloody operation caused rampant terror throughout the Soviet Union, and it impacted the country for many years. It was Beria who famously said these words, "Show me the man, and I will show you the crime." So that's your first fill in the blank if you're following along in your handout. Show me the man, and I'll show you the crime. Well, closer to home, you might remember a few years ago when Robert Mueller was appointed as special counsel, and he did a subsequent investigation into the alleged collusion between Russia and the Trump campaign. It seemed to follow Beria's model, but not the U.S. Constitution. Many of us have seen over these last number of years this lawfare where you can show me the person and I'll dig up anything I can to find a reason to charge a person. But I have to tell you, there's nothing new about this. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ faced lawfare himself. In a very short period of time, Jesus was subjected to 6 trials. 3 were religious before Jewish leaders, and 3 were civil trials before Gentile rulers, Pilate and Herod. Now, the 3 Jewish trials began shortly after midnight when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they lasted until dawn when the Sanhedrin officially condemned Jesus. So following his arrest, let's look at those 3 religious trials. The first one happened, it was a preliminary hearing by Annas in John chapter 18. He had been the high priest from the year AD 6 to 15, but he was removed from office by Pilate's predecessor. Although he was no longer the high priest, he still remained the power behind the scenes. Evidenced by scripture saying when they arrested Jesus at Gethsemane, they went right to his house to meet with him. The second arraignment was before Caiaphas, the high priest, and that's recorded in Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26. And then the final trial before the Jewish religious leaders was held just after dawn. And that's recorded in Mark 27, Mark 15, and Luke 22. But for our purposes this morning, I want to look at Mark's gospel account found in chapter 14. Mark 14, that Brian read for us, records that second trial of Jesus, which happened around 3 a.m. On this particular night, the Sanhedrin showed an utter disregard for the legal rules under which they operated. Scholars tell us that these sham trials broke at least 18 Mosaic laws meant to protect the accused. Today, I'm going to look at just 6 of those violations, as you can see in your bulletin outline. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the highest religious court in that day. It consisted of 71 members. Wow, that's quite a group. I mean, our Supreme Court only has 9 justices. Theirs had 71. The one was the high priest, and then there were 70 others. To have a quorum, you needed at least 23 to conduct business. It held court cases in the court of hewn stone near the temple. Unless they met there, their verdicts were not considered binding. So this meeting at a house here and meeting at a house there, isn't that ironic? It's not in the official courtroom. But in their eagerness to do away with Jesus of Nazareth, they did not hesitate to break their own rules. So it appears that many were present for this 3 a.m. night court session on this Friday morning. We read in verses 53 and 54, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." Notice that they are at the high priest's home at night. According to Jewish legal precedents, we already have 2 violations. Number 1, no legal proceedings were to take place at night. They considered that to be shady in itself. Why are you meeting in the night and not during the day? The second that they broke was legal proceedings were to take place at the court of hewn stone near the temple. But you'll notice that didn't matter to them. Show me the man and I'll show you the crime. So we go on with verse 55. "Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." That's pretty bad when even your false witnesses can't even get their story straight in court. "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." The third violation, a trial started when witnesses came forward. As Jewish judges, the Sanhedrin could not bring the charges, but the Sanhedrin in Scripture were attempting to bring these charges. They were out there seeking false witnesses to lie about Jesus so they could get him. The testimony of these false witnesses was embarrassing as they did not agree. So the fourth thing, the third thing I forgot to tell you is a trial started when witnesses came forward. Violation number four. The accused in Jewish courts of law was to have a friend in court to defend him. In our scripture reading, did you hear anybody stand up in defense of Jesus? Not a one. Not a one. Not only are they breaking their own rules by trying to find people to lie about Jesus, false witnesses, but now they don't even have somebody standing up as his advocate. So who defended Jesus? No one. Verse 60. And the high priest stood in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is that? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" You know, the high priest questioning Jesus, he's looking for evidence against him. There again, what a sham, because this is not how court is to be conducted. You are the judges. Witnesses are bringing the charges. Evidence is to be presented, and then you're to rule on the merits of that. And yet here they are trying to get Jesus, trying to charge him. But he didn't respond to any of their rumors or any of their lies. But on the third question regarding who he is, Jesus responded in verse 62, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus also cautioned these keepers of Jewish law. We read about it in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Jesus warned earlier before this event, "I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus tells them, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. The fact that they will see did not mean that Jesus would return in their lifetime. Jesus is speaking of something that you and I read about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, we are told that all the unbelieving dead from the beginning when humans started having their children, all the unbelieving dead will be resurrected at one time to stand before Jesus. If you were watching Robert Jeffries this morning on Channel 24 at 7:30, he was talking about this very topic, about Jesus being that future judge. The fact that they will see him, and the reason why is because they have rejected the grace that God has extended to them. All the unbelieving dead will be resurrected. They will stand before the Son of Man, who is one day going to be judge in that courtroom. What more could Jesus do? They saw him perform his miracles. They heard the testimonies of people who had been healed and set free from demons. What more could Jesus say to convince this Sanhedrin that he is the Son of God? So we go back to verse 63 of our scripture reading. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Fifth violation. The high priest was not allowed to grandstand. That tearing the clothes, that showing righteous indignation, what a sham that was to get the others charged up. But Caiaphas did that very thing by tearing his clothes in a dramatic fashion. And then he pronounces their sentence by breaking another Jewish legal precedent. Mosaic law said that a capital trial where execution may happen could not happen at night. That was illegal. Capital trials at night were illegal, and they had to last at least more than one day. You couldn't make a decision in one day, even under Mosaic law, that was a violation. And yet they were violating that very principle. Putting someone to death was serious, and it wasn't to be taken lightly. Yet this Jewish court, notice, they rushed to condemn Jesus to die. Before he was executed, Jesus would tell the Pharisees their fruits and their faults of what they were doing. This is recorded in Matthew 23. Jesus would say that they were guilty of pride, they were guilty of hypocrisy, spiritual blindness, unmercifulness, and just outright evilness. But I have to tell you that if you know anything about it, the fact that Israel at the time was under Roman occupation, they could not carry out a death sentence. And that's why they worked to bring Pilate, the Roman governor, into this. They had to go to the civil authorities if they were going to have Jesus executed. Roman law did not allow them to carry out the death sentence. So they had to charge Jesus with a crime that would be recognized in a Roman courtroom. And that's where they went for treason. So Jesus would appear before Pilate twice and Herod once. On his first appearance before Pilate, Pilate said, "I don't find any evidence of treason." When the authorities objected, they mentioned, "Well, you know, he's a Galilean." Pilate, being, you know, a politician and a judge, says, "Oh, Galilee is under Herod's jurisdiction. Take him to Herod." When questioned by Herod, Jesus didn't say a word. When Herod asked Jesus to perform a miracle for him, Jesus did nothing. So Herod booted him back to Pilate. Pilate would find Jesus innocent again, but the angry crowd shouted for his death. And though innocent of the charge, Pilate ruled based on political expediency. Jesus would be found guilty, making him a Roman felon, and he would be sentenced to die as a result of that charge. Now, before you and I think that Jesus was a victim, remember what he said. It's recorded in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said these words, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." When questioned by Pilate, who said to Jesus, "Don't you realize how serious this is, that I have the power over your life to let you live, let you die?" Jesus said this to Pilate in John chapter 19. "You would have no power over me if it were not granted to you from above. The only reason I'm here in front of you, the only reason you have this power is because the Godhead has allowed you to have this power." In John chapter 19, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, this is when he's dying on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, notice the last part of the verse, he gave up his spirit. What was happening at the cross was the unfolding plan of God. Paul would write about it in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. To the masses of the world who thought Jesus was a victim, where he was a good man who was misunderstood and they killed him too soon, this was all known to God. Jesus knew all of this, and yet he went along with it. He could have stopped it, because remember, Jesus is the God-man. He had the power to call angels from heaven. He had the power to speak and to have them all drop dead if he wanted to. But in order to make atonement for sin, the righteous had to die for the unrighteous. The perfect had to die for the imperfect. You see, he had to go through this. If you and I were going to be here today to give him praise, to give him glory for his love and for his grace, for the fact that he saved us. Do you realize there's millions of people around the world that have no clue about who Jesus really is? He was a religious leader. He was a good teacher. He was a moralist, whatever they may say. But he, when he was questioned by the Pharisees, "Are you the Son of the Blessed, you know, the Most High? I am who you say I am. I am the Son of God." So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, what is your verdict when you hear the claims of Jesus? What witnesses have you listened to? And I know friends that I have that are not believers. They listen to atheistic scientists and professors who say, "Oh, there could be no God. We have all the scientific evidence." I taught science for many years. There is not one piece of evidence that can be truly used to disprove the existence of God. How could we as mortals who live in the confines of a solar system, of a universe, say that a higher power cannot exist. And yet some people think that they can absolutely prove he doesn't exist. No, they can't. It's wishful thinking. And yet their thoughts, their books, their writings carry a lot of weight. What about religious leaders who claim that all roads lead to heaven? Because they have a hard time believing that God would provide a way, the way, one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. So they all get together and they hold hands on stages and they kumbaya and they talk about we're all going to make it one day. But they reject Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How can they both be true? And yet there are those who will put all their eggs into that basket saying, well, he's a loving God and there's no way he would do that. That's where Robert Jeffries was talking this morning about Jesus in Revelation 20 being that judge. Jesus is reminding them, those that are sitting in judgment over him, that are about to pronounce his death sentence for claiming that he was blaspheming God. He reminded them, one day, you will be in a different courtroom. I will be the judge in that courtroom. And Robert Jefferson was talking about people saying, oh, that not my Jesus. My Jesus, he said, judge not. Judge not, lest you be judged. He's not going to judge. Well, he goes, you know what? The Jesus you're holding on to is just like that plushy Jesus. It's not real. It's not the real deal, right? Because he said the Jesus of the Bible made it very clear that he is coming to rule and reign, and he will hold court over the unbelieving dead before he casts them from his presence forever. How about political leaders who claim that they alone control the planet and our destiny? I marvel at some of these politicians, you know, with all of this Green New Deal stuff going on. These people weren't even scientists. They're politicians, and yet they go out there like religious zealots. And now, the very technology that was supposed to save the planet, they're burning them, right? The Teslas and so forth. You watch this. What kind of craziness is this? The car that was supposed to save us from global warming, now you're blowing up and setting on fire. You see what I'm saying? Politicians that will turn. Show me the man. I'll show you the crime. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. We call this the unpardonable sin. And people all get freaked out about that. Oh, I hope I never commit the unpardonable sin. Well, the fact that you're even concerned about it is good. Because if you commit it and don't care, that's bad, right? So that when you even would fuss over it. Jesus said to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. When you do that, you willfully oppose the Spirit saying, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. So what is the unpardonable sin? It's a rejection of Christ, and it's a denial of the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus. So the fact that you're here loving Jesus means you're good, you're safe. And you know, if you're in Christ, when you go to Revelation 20 and you read what happens there in Jesus' courtroom, verses 11 through 15, you don't have to fear that. That's not for you if you put your trust in him. You and I, because we put our trust in Jesus, we have accepted the cure. We have accepted the atonement that he has provided. He died. And his death can take our place of we deserve to die, but because he did it on our behalf and because we put our trust in him, that's why when you go to the book of Hebrews, it calls Jesus our advocate, our attorney. Guess what? When we go before the holy God, he is our attorney to be able to say, my child put their trust in me, I paid their penalty. We don't face judgment. We don't face hell because of Jesus Christ. That's why Easter is such a big deal. That's why it's our Super Bowl. Because it reminds us that we were bound for damnation. But because of Jesus, because of our faith in him, he is the way, the truth, and the life. We don't face that sentence. So when I go to Revelation 20 and I read about the great and the small and so forth standing there resurrected before Jesus, who's the judge, I don't tremble because that's not for us. That's not for me. That's for the unbelieving dead who will, as these Pharisees were reminded in our scripture, one day. I hope this group of 71 had their coming to Jesus moment before they died. Because if they died with that attitude that put Jesus on the cross, they died with that lying, evil attitude that crucified him, then that means they're waiting to be resurrected, not in newness of life, but in judgment by the very one that they had condemned. Today, we observe communion, and it is to be a blessed time. It is open to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. We don't serve closed communion. You don't have to be a member of Fort Seneca. You just have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So when the tray gets passed, feel free to take of the bread of the cup representing the blood of Jesus, because we do this to remember what Jesus did for us. We also do it to reflect, right? To remember that by the grace of God, we are in Christ. Because for those that are outside of Christ, what hope do they have? Wishful thinking is all they have. We do it to rejoice in our salvation, and to rejoice in the fact that Jesus said, "You do this until I come back again." There's nothing to fear. I have never seen Jesus in a vision. I've never seen Jesus appear to me. I believe through eyes of faith. And even though you might get a little nervous, well, what's it going to be like when the rapture happens? It's okay. You don't have to pack for it. You don't have to plan for it. Because when he comes, he's coming. And if you're his, you're going. And I like the Left Behind series books, how they kind of picture that. Everything that's mechanical that doctors put into you, that don't go. Because when he puts you together and brings your atoms back together and makes you whole and perfect in a forever body, you're not going to need that artificial knee. You're not going to need any of those implant parts that doctors have had to put in, the hips and the knees and all that other stuff. Because he's going to make you whole again. That junk gets left behind. Dentures, left behind. Glasses, left behind, right? Even your clothes. And everybody gets, ooh, they get all worried. The Bible says we're going to be clothed in robes of righteousness. So he's not running a nudist colony, so don't fret over that either. When he changes you, he's going to clothe you, and poop, you're going to meet him in the air. And then 7 years of tribulation are going to follow. It's going to be a glorious time. And even though I don't understand it all, I'm excited to be on the winning team. So when he who redeemed me comes back for me. That's the power behind communion. We remember what Jesus did. We reflect on our own journey, how he brought us to himself. And we rejoice that we are among the redeemed. That we have a hope. A blessed hope, as Titus said. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the work of grace that's going on in our lives. And even in those around us, Lord, there are people around us that we love, but they don't love you. Our desire is that somehow, Lord, maybe through our testimony, maybe through our witness as we not only speak on your behalf, but we live a life that's different from theirs. There is a confidence. There's a certainty because, Lord, we've settled that matter of our salvation. We don't live in fear of what happens when we die. We know we go to be with you. But Lord, sometimes people misunderstand that. It's cockiness. It's not. It's just blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, but a foretaste in glory divine. So Lord, for those that we love, that we work with, that live around us, Lord, that we're related to, we pray for them because as we have opportunity, help us, Lord, to witness, to share, to testify. And Lord, when they ask us of the reason of the hope within, and Lord, through these, maybe these little Easter things, to invite them to maybe come out with us, enjoy the breakfast, and maybe enjoy the service, and allow you to speak your word and minister to them. Go with your people, I pray. Lord, May we bring honor and glory to you as we live our days, however many you give us, Lord. We live them in wise stewardship, realizing that our time, our finances, our material blessings are all from you. Lord, if we didn't have the strength and the ability to breathe, we would not be enjoying any of this. So, Lord, we give you praise for your blessings upon our life. And I pray your blessings upon your people as we go our separate ways. Bring us back together again that we might worship and magnify the Lord together. In Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen. Thank you.